Almsgiving and fasting and praying are almost a part of every religion that I'm aware of. In Buddhism, what happens is that the alms are given to the lay monk or the professional monk, and then the monk agrees to pray for the giver. Almsgiving is one of the five pillars or the five basic practices of Islam. In Judaism, the poor have specific rights to the gleanings and to a portion of the tithe that comes into the synagogue. And as far as I'm able to ascertain, all major religions practice fasting. The fastings go from the Muslim fast during Ramadan, where you're not even allowed to swallow your saliva during the day, but then they have a huge feast for the rest of the evening, to the practice of the medieval monks and some of the Catholic monks today, where they will do an entire, they'll abstain for food for 40 entire days, looking after Jesus' example. My first experience with fasting was actually from an atheist. It was an atheist who challenged me to fast the first time, and the purpose that he did it was to cleanse his body, which I think to some degree suggests what it was that he was trying to worship. Prayer is not only practiced by all religions, but if we can trust the pollsters, prayer is also practiced by atheists. The atheist, as he goes through his life, will cast out prayers in moments of crisis or in a moment of spiritual sensitivity. He will cast out a prayer to the cosmos. In Islam, prayer is so strictly controlled that you have to wash your ears before you bow down to pray. And you have to do it five times. You have to wash your hands, your ears, your whole body before you pray, because it's so strictly regulated by the religion. In some forms of Buddhism, the lines essentially between meditation, chanting, invocation, and prayer all freely mix together as the practitioner tries to strive towards oblivion or tries to attract the attention of a god and tries to draw a form of godlikeness to himself. Now, it's my suspicion that these forms of piety are in fact innate to the human being. They exist in all religions and in all human experience because we're created in the image of God. And because we're created in the image of God, we have a sense within ourselves. We have a desire within ourselves to communicate to God. We have a desire within ourselves to love our neighbor. Now, while everyone might not love God, they have a sense that they ought to be loving God. While everyone might not love their neighbor according to the dictates of Scripture, they have a sense that they ought to be loving their neighbor. And that's why we see these things working themselves out in all religions. And even to some degree, the practice of fasting seems to be innate to everyone and part of everyone's religious experience. Now, praise God that as Christians, we are not left without any instructions on these issues, because our Savior has taught us clearly how it is that we should do these things. He has taught us how it is that we might glorify Him through these issues. So let us turn to Matthew chapter 6 and see what it is that the Lord would have us to learn on the subject of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. We will be reading verses 1 through 18. Please listen as I read. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, For your Father knows things that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, that they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now what I want you to do is I want you to look at the passage that we've just read over. And I want you to note that there is a structure to the passage. Jesus has laid out his teaching on alms, or as it says in the New King James Version that I just read from, charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting with a tight parallel structure. In each one of them, we receive a warning not to do our acts for the purpose of being praised by men, a promise that if we ignore that warning, that we will actually get what we want, but no more, instructions on how it is that we should do the act of piety secretly, and the assurance that the Father who is in heaven will reward that which is done in secret. So Jesus is exploring a single theme throughout the entire passage that I've read, and it is tightly woven together as a unit with parallel structures embedded in it. Now what I want you to do is I want you to look down to verse 9, where Jesus introduces us to what's called the Lord's Prayer. We might more accurately call it the disciples' prayer because he gave it to us to pray. But in verses 9 to 15, Jesus teaches on his model prayer and then he comments on a portion of it. So what Jesus does is he breaks the pattern that I just described for you with a parenthetical discussion on prayer. Now the Lord's Prayer is so doctrinally dense that I have decided that I'm going to break my syllabus that I just published this week. And we're going to consider the Lord's Prayer next week, and we're going to do it petition by petition. Because again, it is so doctrinally dense, and because I think that one of the things that our congregation needs to hear from is the Lord's Prayer, so that we can be unified in the way that we pray, and that our unity can be informed by Scripture, I'm going to take next week, and we're going to spend the entire Sunday morning working through the Lord's Prayer carefully. What we're going to do today is we're going to consider the passage that I was talking about where we have these parallel structures. And those teachings are also on prayer, but they're also on almsgiving and fasting as well. So next week, the Lord's Prayer, and then we're also going to meditate on Jesus' teaching on forgiveness because he links that so tightly with the Lord's Prayer. But today we're going to work specifically and only through the parts of the passage that are dealing with the charitable deeds, the fasting and prayer. Now what I want us to do is I want us to consider the common elements that exist in the three passages. And what this is going to do is it's going to allow us to have the background information necessary to understand what it is that Jesus is teaching us on each one of the spiritual disciplines. In Jesus' day, there were three basic acts of piety, which were, as you probably have guessed by now, the giving of alms, fasting, and prayer. And what I mean by private is that these were the parts of the religious exercises that you would do on a daily basis if you were a Jew. You gave to the poor, you fasted, and you prayed. Now, many times the money that was given was pooled together by the synagogue. And many times the synagogue and the Jewish people would come together to pray and to give alms. But at the same time, this is what the individuals were doing, and much of this was the responsibility of the individual. Now just as a side note, one of the spiritual disciplines that I hope all of us are practicing is the reading of and the meditating on Scripture in your private devotions. In Jesus' day, because the printing press hadn't been invented yet, most reading of Scripture was in public. And so what would happen is that you would have a public reading of the Scripture, and the believers of Jesus' day would memorize portions of Scripture, and they would meditate on the Scripture that they had memorized because they couldn't afford their own Torah scroll. And so, though we should all be practicing private reading of Scripture, the reason that we can do that is in part because we have so much wealth of information and we have access to the Bible. We should also, by the way, be following them in the memorization of Scripture, but that's another sermon. Now, each of our passages speaks of two groups of people, Jesus' disciples and the hypocrites. So we read in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do." And in verse 5, "And when you pray." And in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast." The "you" being addressed here is Jesus' disciples. And we should notice that in every example, Jesus brings it down to you. His expectation is that you hear your name there. And what's interesting is that as you work through this passage, he goes back and forth between a singular you, where he's talking about an individual one person, and a plural you, where he's talking about the corporate nature. So in other words, what he's saying is, you Mark, you Faith, you Jim, individually, and at the same time, he's saying, you Andover Baptist Church, you Mark Brooks small group, you as a prayer group within the church. So what we're doing is he's going back and forth between the individual and the group, and his expectation in both parts is that the group and the individual should be practicing fasting, the giving of alms, and prayer. Now the second group of people that Jesus is speaking of is the hypocrites. And we also see the hypocrites in verses 2, 5, and 16. Now the word hypocrite in Greek is a seminary student's best friend, because in Greek it's basically hypocrite. Hypocrite has come to us from the Greek language right into the English language. And so when you use the word hypocrite in your daily life, it's essentially the same Greek word that Matthew is using for us today. It originally meant actor, but it came to mean anyone who pretends to be something other than what he is. And we should note that the Bible describes for us three kinds of religious hypocrites. Not in this passage, but throughout all of the Gospels. The first type of hypocrite is those who pretend to do good and deceive others, but they themselves know that they're just pretending. Those who pretend to do good but don't deceive others. And finally, those who pretend to do good but they also deceive themselves and they deceive others. And this appears to be the sort of hypocrite that Jesus is talking about in the passage. Everybody thought these people were holy. And if you went and asked them, "Are you holy?" they would say, "Yes, I am holy." And so we have a hypocrisy here, which is both the deceiving of those around them and also self-deception. So when these hypocrites gave alms, they loudly announced what they were doing. They made sure that everybody was aware of the fact that they were giving to the poor. Now they may have waited until there was a public call to give alms. And so as soon as there was a public call, they would go charging out of wherever they were to make sure that everybody got a chance to see that they were giving to the poor. And when a hypocrite prayed, they would stand up in the synagogue or in the temple and they would pray loudly to draw attention to themselves. So we have an example of this in Luke where the Pharisee is praying. Here's this man praying in public and he compares himself to the guy standing next to him. This is how they would pray. That's the prayer of a hypocrite. Verse 5 tells us that they also paused dramatically on street corners and prayed aloud. Now, we don't do that sort of thing anymore because we're in such a hurry and because our culture no longer practices prayer. But, I mean, they would stop right there and lift their hands up to the Lord and draw attention to themselves in their prayer. What they wanted is for people to note how pious and godly and lovely that they were. And they would be as happy to kneel to pray as to stand and pray as long as somebody was watching what it is that they were doing. Look down with me to verse 16. the hypocrites also made sure that everyone could tell that they were fasting. From Jesus' instruction to us, it appears that they weren't grooming themselves. Perhaps they would get up on the morning of a fast, and you know, they would still have the pillow head thing going, and they're not going to shave, they're not going to trim their beard, they make sure that they stop at the fireplace and throw some ashes into their hair, so that everybody wants to ask them, did somebody die in your family? You know, are you fasting? What's going on? They were trying to draw attention to themselves. If we were to bring this to our day, it would be like someone showing up at church and they have obviously not showered. They have obviously made no attempt to do anything. And in fact, what they're doing is that they're purposely dressing in such a way as to draw attention to themselves and to draw attention to the fact that they are doing something spiritual for the purpose of humbling themselves. This is somebody who's not wearing deodorant. This is somebody who hasn't shave. This is somebody who is drawing attention to himself publicly because he desperately wants you to note that he is fasting. Now, verse 2 tells us that they gave their gifts so that they might have glory from men. Verse 5 says that they prayed ostentatiously so that they might be seen by men. And verse 16 states that they fast so that they might appear two men to be fasting. So what has happened is that the entire point of all of their religious devotions is the glory from men. What they had to have was somebody seeing them and either externally or internally praising them for their acts of devotion. And again, I'm sure that if you asked them, they would not have admitted to this, but the thing that they were seeking and the thing that Jesus is probing after and trying to expose to them is their desire for glory from men. If you have your Bible, turn back with me a page to Matthew 5:16. We preached on this about 3 weeks ago. Matthew 5:16. And we read there, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What this means is that every act that we do glorifies God or glorifies ourselves. So even the mundane task of your life, from picking up the mail and washing your car, is either done to prop up your ego. You can wash your car for the purpose of making sure that everybody knows that you have a nice car and to make us look good, or it is done to glorify God. When we move from the mundane task to the public action, the temptation to glorify ourselves increases exponentially. The hypocrites of our passage had become enamored with their own glory so much that there was no way for them to glorify God. They had squeezed out their ability to glorify God because of their desire to glorify themselves, so that their entire religious practice had become nothing but advertising for their own life. Look with me to verse 6. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. Now we see this repeated three times throughout our passage. And Jesus is emphasizing his point by repetition. Now the word assuredly, and that's the translation that I have in the New King James, the New American Standard I believe has truly, there are some other words, that's actually the word amen. And when Jesus says amen, Jesus wants you to know that something important is going on. Jesus is, as far as we know, the first teacher to say, amen, and I say to you. When Jesus says, amen, I say to you, and you're reading through your Bible, or truly, or assuredly, or whatever it is that your translation has in it, Jesus is telling you, I'm making a solemn declaration, and you need to be listening to what it is that I'm saying. Now, why is it that Jesus is drawing such attention to what he's saying? Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. Why is it that this is so solemn that he adds the words amen to it to draw our attention to it? Well, the answer is that implicitly if you receive your reward on earth, if you grant to yourself all of your reward here on earth, you don't understand who God is, and you don't understand God's plan of salvation. If you're not working to glorify the Father in heaven, then either you consider yourself God, or you are knowingly attempting to steal God's glory from Him. Jesus drew attention to this teaching that they will receive their reward on earth because there will be no reward waiting for them in heaven. When a hypocrite arrives in eternity, he must leave his former glory behind him. His rest, his peace, his reward has been given to him on earth, but his condemnation and his punishment awaits him in hell. This is why Jesus said assuredly. This is why Jesus said amen. Now Christians, pause with me for a moment, and I want you to feel the spiritual weight of what we've just heard. When you are tempted to glorify yourself, smell the corruption that comes from earthly glory and reject it. Let us note that these people who Jesus is calling hypocrites thought themselves good Jews. Everybody thought that they were good Jews. But God is rejecting them and He's rejecting their religious works. As Christians and as a community, let us strive not to be deceived by our own good works. Let us strive to not deceive ourselves that the things that we are doing are to glorify God, but when in reality the things that we are doing are to glorify ourselves. And God has given us instruction on how we might avoid it. And this is what our passage is about, and it is what we will be considering in a few moments, because we will be going through each one of Jesus' instructions, and Jesus provides for us some instructions on how it's possible for us, if we love Jesus, if we've repented of our sins, to escape being a hypocrite in our acts of piety. But before we go there, let's consider the final parallel. There's another line that Jesus repeats three times in the teaching that we've been working through. And that line is, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, while the hypocrites must do their work before men, you see, a hypocrite has to have an audience. Because if he doesn't have an audience, he has no one to glorify him. While he has to have an audience, the true disciples of Jesus Christ are supposed to do their acts of piety in secret. And the reason that they are supposed to do this is because they believe in a God who sees things in secret. The God who is unseen sees everything that can be seen. The disciple of Jesus Christ is willing to do things in secret because he has a faith in that which other people cannot see. He has a faith in the promises of a God that his reward does not await him in the immediate applause of man, but rather it awaits him in eternity. There's a word, and I attempted to track down this quote, but there's a helpful quote. "Religion is that which a man does with his own solitude." I can't find out who said it originally, but there's some truth to that. Religion is that which a man does with his own solitude. There is a privacy to your own thoughts and motives that cannot be pierced by other men. The Bible teaches us that every one of us, we can trick ourselves. We can trick our pastor, we can trick our deacons, we can trick our wife, and we can trick our dog. But we cannot trick God, because He cannot be deceived. You see, God looks into the motions of your heart. He knows those little thoughts that fly across your mind when everybody else sees you doing something else. He knows the thoughts of self-glorification that are a part of our thoughts. And our God, who sees in secret, condemns our love and desire for self-glorification as idolatry. He condemns it as theft. God knows what your true religion is. You know, Andover Baptist Church has a doctrinal statement. You can go look at it on our website. Every person's heart has a doctrinal statement. And that doctrinal statement is not so much what's professed with their mouth, not so much what might even be professed with their actions, but that doctrinal statement is what you believe in the quiet moments. That doctrinal statement is the true motive for your actions. And God, the great God of heaven, knows what it is that motivates you. He knows what your true theology is. This is why we must petition God, as we read in verse 12, to forgive us our debts. You see, we must seek to be forgiven by God because He not only knows our public sins, He not only knows that which draws the attention of other Christians or maybe even the government, He knows our private and secret sins. Now, if you're really grappling with this, you might be tempted to spend your entire day just asking God to forgive you. The author C.S. Lewis talks about realizing that he had pride, and he confessed to God that he had pride, and immediately he had pride that he had confessed to God that he had pride. You see, we live in a circle that way with our flesh. And that's why we have to go and we have to ask God to forgive us of our sins. And God reminds us, even though we live in that circle, even though we live in the circle where we have pride, that we confess to God that we have pride, and then we have pride that we noted that we have pride, and so it goes throughout our day. Even though that's the way our flesh responds, God has given us the ability to go to Him and be forgiven of our sins. Not only the sins that we're aware of. My belief is that when we get to heaven, that we will be so astounded by God's grace, not because of the sins that we were aware of, but because of all the sins that we weren't aware of. And so we can go to our God and we can ask for forgiveness. And God in His grace has also shown us how it is that we can begin to escape the temptation of public glorification by commanding us to do most, at least some, but most of our acts of piety in secret. Because in secret, in the privacy of our heart, in our prayer closet, there is no witness but the Father. True faith is not visualizing what it is that God intends to do for you. True faith is believing so much in the promises of an invisible God, that we can glorify Him when no one else is around. In our moments of solitude, true faith leads us to glorify God. True faith leads us to give gifts of cash in unmarked envelopes. True faith leads us to beg for mercy for our brother in Christ who's not there. True faith leads to someone fasting on Sunday so that they can come together with the congregation in a picnic. True faith is someone who schedules their fast around meeting with people and making sure that they can be out in the community serving people. And the true faith of secret devotion to God is we have a promise here that our Father who sees in secret will reward that faith openly. Now let us consider how it is that Jesus would have us to apply His instructions to our lives. In verse 2, Jesus states, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed," the "when you do" means that Jesus Christ is assuming that His disciples will do charitable deeds. And what are charitable deeds? Charitable deeds are everything from changing someone's tire on the side of the road to dropping off a bag of groceries at 2 o'clock in the morning on their porch. Now let us note that there are some charitable deeds that are extremely difficult to do in secret. Do not try to change someone's tire for them in secret. It will lead to all kinds of confusion. So obviously there are some charitable deeds that cannot be done in secret. And we should not look into this passage and find an absolute rule that suddenly closes off all sorts of charitable deeds because we just can't figure out a way to do it in secret. That's not God's intent here at all. God is not requiring that next week when we take our monthly benevolent offering that it only be collected by those who have unmarked bills, or that only be, you know, the only people who give are those who have unmarked bills, or those some who can figure out how to do something without their left hand and their right hand knowing. That's not the intent of God when He said this. What God is doing and what His point is for us to begin the process of asking the question, will God be more glorified by me doing something in secret than in public? And when God's glory will be most advanced by the secret gift, we are to give in secret. When it will be most advanced by a quiet public gift that does not necessarily draw attention to yourself, then so be it. We are to be a people out in the community doing acts of charity for the purpose of drawing attention to God. And if you find yourself only giving when it draws attention to yourself, then certainly learn to give in secret. But still give. Because the giving in secret is not an excuse to not give at all. Now, money is important. But another thing that we must also understand as a charitable gift is the gift of our time. In our consumer-driven capitalist age, time is money. Consider giving the gift of time to those who are in need. Our church is blessed by several shut-ins. If you have time, give them some of that time. Go and see them. Read the Bible to them. Listen to their stories about the terrible winter of 1978. Or the really bad drought of 1955. Love them. Spend time with them. Now that's an act of charity that they will know about, but you don't necessarily have to tell the whole congregation about it. There can be secret gifts that where someone knows that you're serving them, but you know, you don't have to nose it about to everyone about what you're doing. If you have older neighbors who are not members of this church, give to them as well. One of the things that Kimberly and I have been so impressed by in Baltimore is the number of people who are caring for their parents and grandparents. Serve your neighbor by giving them time off with their mom or their dad so they can go grocery shopping. Use these as opportunities to give time to them. Take care of your older neighbor's pets when they have to go into the hospital. Become friends with your neighbor's children so that you can serve them. You see, when we give gifts of money, sometimes, even when we give a gift in money of money in secret, people can become confused about the money. And relationships can become awkward because of money. But if you give time and you give love as your charitable deed, you also have an opportunity to share the gospel. You also have an opportunity to love someone and invite them to worship with us as a community. Look with me to verse 6. I'll be reading 6 and 7. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus' direction is for His disciples to go to their inner room, to shut the door, and to pray in the secret place. Now, some of the people have taken this command as an absolute, and they will not pray in public at all. The difficulty with this position is that Jesus Christ prayed publicly with His disciples. And Paul is recorded as praying with a group of elders in Acts 20. So the prohibition here is not absolute. It is not a sin that Fred got up and prayed here in public. It's not a sin for me to pray in public. But When I pray in public, when Fred prays in public, when the men of the congregation come forward to pray over the offering and to confess our sins with Elder Ken when he did that this morning, the issue is that we are not allowed to use that as an opportunity to draw attention to ourselves. The purpose of our prayers is not so that Shane is thought of a godly and holy man. The purpose of our prayers is so that Jesus Christ is glorified. And this is what we should be struggling for. Now, Jesus' example in ministry is incredibly instructive in this regard. He went about, during his public ministry, praying and casting out demons and healing people. But what did he do in the quiet hours of the evening? What did he do in the morning? Jesus was away praying privately. He would even separate himself sometimes from his most intimate disciples so that he could have an intimate communion of prayer with his Father. It seems that the foundation of Jesus Christ's public ministry was the work of the Holy Spirit and private prayer and private devotion. What this means is that we need to be praying privately so that our hearts are in the right condition to pray publicly. Now, a great way that we can practice private prayers that have to be prayed aloud is for either in the small group or in our church is by praying through our church directory. And I mean by this each person by name. Begin with Amy Bauman and end with Mildred Wilson. Pray for them by name. I encourage you also to pray for Andover Baptist Church as a corporate group. That's an important prayer as well. But I also want you to practice praying individually for every member of this church, not just as somebody you sit next to, but as a blood-bought person, someone who you have covenanted with before God and before man to worship Jesus Christ together with. And if we do that, if we can discipline ourselves as a congregation to pray for each other, when the time comes for us to pray publicly, whether it's just as a meal with each other or in a fellowship or within the church or in the small groups, in the prayer meeting or whatever, the foundation of our public prayer will be that secret devotion that Jesus Christ is training us up in our practice, in our prayer. Now look with me to verse 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Now first, I want us to understand what it is that vain repetition does not mean. Christians are allowed to use the Lord's Prayer. And we can use it occasionally in this worship service or when we gather together. We should, and I challenge all of you, read through the Psalms prayerfully. Read them devotionally, but also read them aloud as a prayer. The Psalms teach us how it is that we should pray. You know, we can even repeat a prayer. A short prayer can be repeated when our hearts are so impassioned or so in turmoil that we can't think of anything else to say. And the reason that we can do this is because we see in Matthew 26:44 that Jesus prayed these words three times in a row. Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, if Jesus can repeat a prayer three times because he's facing the cross, when our hearts are in turmoil, you know, when we're faced with crises in life, when all we can think of is just a few broken words to say to the Father, we too can repeat our prayers. The key then to understanding what Jesus means about vain repetition is to comprehend the theology that is behind the vain repetition. The folks that are doing this are trying to twist God's arm. They are trying to make God pay attention to them, or they are trying to gain merit and favor from God by repeating themselves. When a Catholic prays a rosary, he understands that he is earning grace. And I went to an official Catholic website on Friday, and I looked, and it says, if you do the rosary, you earn grace. So I'm not straw-manning this issue. They mechanically believe that if they work their way through the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Our Fathers, and Hail Marys, God must bless it, because they have seen in their theology a mechanical benefit to repetition and grace. We find the same thing in forms of Buddhism. A Buddhist will repeat his prayers over and over again, in part so that he can reach oblivion, but also if he's praying to a minor deity for the purpose of drawing the attention of that god, so that god will listen to him and so that he will have some leverage over that god. The reason that Jesus speaks of the heathen repeating prayers is that anyone who believes that God's attention can be drawn by the amount of noise that we make, and whether that's a professing Christian or a prophet of Baal, he is not worshiping God. He is worshiping a god of his own imagination. Look down with me to verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Jesus commands us to not repeat our prayers because God knows what we need before we ask him. The theological term for this is omniscience. Jesus is telling us that God is all-knowing, and he's telling us that the evil practice of repeating prayers comes from having a low view of God. The practice that he's describing comes from an insufficient view of God and God's understanding of the universe. We don't need to attract God's attention because God has been paying attention since the beginning of time. The statement means that we do not pray to God to inform him of our condition. We do not pray to him to excite him to do his duty. You know, God's sitting up on the throne, he's having a cup of coffee, and Shane's prayer comes up to him. That's not what this teaches. We know this because, as we learned last week, God is perfect. Now, nor do we urge him on because he is reluctant. If we pray in this regard, we have a low view of God. And further, we have a view of God that is in contradiction to this verse. We're not supposed to be repeating our prayers because God is all-knowing. And the reason that God is all-knowing is because God is omniscient. Now, if we pray then, why is it that we pray? My fear for you is that some of you are sitting here thinking, great, if I'm not doing any of those things, what in the world is the point of me talking to God? We pray then so that we might arouse our hearts to seek God, and that we might exercise faith by considering the promises of God, and that we might allow ourselves to relieve ourselves from our fears and our anxieties by pouring them out to God. We must go to God and declare to him that he alone is our hope for all good things. And we must entrust ourselves to God, even though he knows what we're going to ask before we ask. We must pray because God commands us to pray, and we must pray because God loves to hear our prayers, and because God answers our prayers. Now, the Christian, when he's considering this verse, and many like it throughout Scripture, has to declare that God purposed to bless us long ago, before we could ask, but at the same time, that he has promised us that the benefits of his blessings come to us in prayer. God preordains in eternity past, but we must speak to God in time, and the God who hears us in time answers our prayers in time. Now, these are deep waters, but they are what the Jesus statement declares. God knows what we need, and he has already decided how it is that he will bless us. But he has also promised us that he will answer our prayers. Now, what I've described for you has a technical term, which is called compatibilism. And it is the teaching that God is absolutely sovereign over the universe, but that he providentially acts through the free actions of man. What this means is that man's freedom is compatible with God's sovereignty. It means that God is in control, but that every man is responsible for his actions. We will be exploring this in greater depth as we move through Matthew, because this is part of Jesus' teaching. This is why God tells us that we should not be anxious later on in chapter 7. So we will continue on in this theme. Now what this means in our prayer life is that there is no prayer of power. There is no method of prayer that is more efficacious than any other method of prayer. The Bible mentions prayers that are silent, prayers that are cried out, prayers that are spoken, and all of them were answered. Godly men have been described praying sitting, standing, kneeling, and laying down. And Jonah had a prayer answered from the belly of the well. And I don't think any of you will be taking that position of prayer. In all of these things, God is active. Some prayers were written like the Psalms. When a psalm is read, when a psalm was written, the psalmist, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is obviously praying the psalm as he reads it. And then what happens? That psalm comes to God's people, and God's people read that psalm, and they pray to God. God has answered ordered and thoughtful prayers like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. That is a complex prayer. There is a interlocking structure there. There is all sorts of stuff going on in that prayer. And our God answered that prayer, and he also answered Peter's prayer when he was sinking into the water, and he cried out, "Lord, save me!" This is the God that we have. He is a God who cannot be manipulated. He is a God who already knows what we are going to ask. It's what our passage clearly says to us. It's what it says in the Greek. If Jesus spoke in Aramaic rather than Greek, it's what Jesus said in Aramaic. It's what our passage teaches. Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned the Rosary of the Catholics. My guess is that there's not anybody here who is tempted towards this sort of sin. But there are other methods that we do pursue. There are methods that I have pursued. We might think that praying aloud gives us some authority over God in a sense that we don't have otherwise. Perhaps if we think that we can summon tears or we can summon some sort of emotional outcry to God, that God will hear our prayer. Or if we can visualize what it is that God intends, or maybe we'll just visualize what it is that we want, that God will do that sort of thing. But we must understand that none of these things are efficacious in themselves. In other words, none of these techniques of prayer have a power of them their own. And the reason that they don't work, and the reason that they're unnecessary, is for your Father knows the things that you need before you ask Him. What this means when we pray is that technique is not as important as the heart. The secret prayer is a life of conformity to the Bible, because that's what brings glory to God. If you want to wrestle with God in prayer, wrestle with your flesh first. Confess your sins, rely on the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, and come to our God in secret prayer. Cry out to God, because your heart's are broken by sin and death. Kneel before God because you realize that you're nothing. Lay down on the ground and pray to your God because you're a sinner saved by grace. Lift your hands in prayer because you just want to see Jesus, because you just want to share in the eternity that Fred talked to us about. Do all of these things. But understand that those things in themselves have no power. Pray without ceasing because God is listening. He's listening to your thoughts in secret. The only difference between your most secret thought, whatever it might be, and a prayer, is that in prayer you recognize that God's listening. That's the only difference. And the level of a thought. God is as aware of your every secret thought as He is of your prayer. Now, I am not attacking technique in that. I find it more helpful to pray kneeling. But the person who changes when I kneel is not God. The person who changes when I kneel is Shane Walker. I am not saying that you should not cry out to God. Lord, please pray out, cry out to God. Cry out to God. Cry to God. Pray to God. Confess your sins to God. But also recognize that there is no technique. There is no posture. There is no combination of words that will get you more direct access than Peter had when he fell into the water, or Jonah when he was in the belly of the whale. Pray, but understand that it is a prayer of faith. It is not a prayer of manipulation. It is not a prayer that allows you to twist God's arm. If you're a non-Christian here who is among us, we are glad you're here. My guess is, again, if the polls are true, that you've prayed to God. It may have been just a quick prayer in a time of crisis, or maybe, you know, you were in a church and it was beautiful, or you saw the sunset, or you saw the Grand Canyon, and for a moment you tried to contact God. You tried to pray to God. I want you to think for a moment about the God that Christians pray to. He knows what it is that you really need, and He also knows what you really want. He thought of you before you were born, and He knows what the future holds for you. The context of our passage tells us that if you continue to reject the God that I have just described for you, that you have no reward waiting for you in heaven. Part of Jesus' point about the repetition of prayers is that God will not be bribed. God will not be coerced. You cannot stand before God and tell Him, I said 10,000 Hail Marys. You cannot tell Him, God, I kneeled in prayer. There is no mechanism for you to approach God. The only way that you can approach God is by recognizing that you are a sinner, repenting of your sins, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I invite you to do that today. You can, sitting in the pew, you don't have to get on your knees, you don't have to come forward, you don't have to do anything, but realize that you are not a good person and repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And when I say that if you're a non-believer here that you're not a good person, I am not saying that the Christian sitting next to you in the pew was born a good person. Every single one of us had to come and repent before God because we do not deserve the salvation that Jesus Christ provided for us on the cross. And I invite you, if you've got any questions about this God, if you have any questions about Jesus, come and talk to me. I will be happy to talk to you about Jesus Christ. I will be happy to go out and have coffee with you or whatever needs to be done so that I can tell you about this incredible God, a God who knows what we are going to ask before we ask. Come and talk to me so that I can help you understand how you too might worship this God. Look with me to verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now my concern for Andover Baptist Church is that no one is ever going to show up in church with ashes in their hair and unshaven because they've been fasting. My concern is not so much that we are hypocrites, and I'm not speaking just of Andover Baptist Church on the issue of fasting. My concern is that we're not fasting at all. And this is a concern that I have for the Western Church in general. If you go to Africa, they fast. If you go to China, they fast. Western Americans do not fast as a regular spiritual discipline. Now, Bible-believing Christians are not commanded to keep any specific fast. The Bible does not command us to fast before communion, baptism, or in a crisis. And part of the reason for that is that there are always going to be people in the congregation who cannot fast because of health reasons. If you're a person who is on medication, You should not be fasting without talking to your doctor, especially if we're talking about a full food fast or avoiding liquids. You can't fast because of a health issue, and that's possible. But I want you to look at our passage, because my guess is that many of us could fast who are. Our passage says, when you fast. It assumes that we will be fasting. So are we a fasting people? Are we humbling ourselves before God by denying our stomachs, denying the hunger that is in our belly, so that we can pray to God during the fast, so that we can deny ourselves and we can bring glory to God? The Bible records fast of meats and delicacies, of all food, and even water. Now next week we will be taking communion, and I challenge all of you to consider fasting. Now I want you to note, I have no authority at all to tell you to fast. I don't. But I'm challenging you to consider fasting. The Bible does not give me the authority to require you to fast, but I will tell you that this passage requires you to fast if you're able to do it in a healthy way. And if you do fast this week in preparation for communion, use it as a time to praise Jesus for having died for your sins. When you feel the pangs of hunger, pray for the other members of the congregation as they are preparing themselves for communion, even if they're not joining you in fasting. If you're fasting, you have your lunch hour off at work. Use it as an opportunity to share the gospel with the people that you work with, or to pray for the people who you work with. Use the extra time that you have to consider your unconfessed sins. If you have a besetting sin, use the time of the fast, the extra time. If you spend 2.5 hours a day eating, and you don't eat for one day, you've got 2.5 hours that you can use to glorify God in a way that you can't when you're eating. If you have a besetting sin, use that 2.5 hours to explore what it is that the Bible teaches about the sin that you're struggling with. And remember that if you have a besetting sin, start looking in the Bible for the root of that sin, not just the big thing that you're struggling with. If you cannot fast from food, consider fasting from reading the newspaper or from dessert or watching sports, and use that time that you gain from that to humble yourself before God so that you can confess your sins and be reconciled to God. And when you fast, remember part of the purpose of fasting is to recognize that your ultimate sustenance, the thing that ultimately keeps you going, is not food. Now we have to have food to keep this body alive, but your body is the place where your soul resides. And your soul does not need food in the same way that your body does. And so I challenge you, if you decide to fast, because it says right here, when you fast, I challenge you to recognize that your soul is not dependent on the food that you take. Now let us conclude. Let's draw together all the things that Jesus has taught us today. That to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we will be giving alms to the needy, and that we will pray, and that we will fast. And sometimes, if not most of the time, we are going to be doing these things in secret. But we can do these things in public if we are actively working to draw attention to the glory of God. The issue is that we are to so desire the glory of the Father, that we are so to have our life into conformity to God's Word, that the attention of man, the glory of man, is completely indifferent to us. And the foundation of our ability to be indifferent to the praise of man is the character of the God that we worship. The reason that we don't have to fear man, the reason that we don't have to seek the glory of man, is because of how great the God is that we worship. Napoleon, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, all of these men are nothing before God. There is no one on earth who can grant you the least of God's glory, which He promises to share with you if you believe on His Son, repent of your sins, and have faith in Him by believing that He sees your acts of devotion in secret. We can trust in God because of the great work that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. So let us go away today resolved not only to give alms and to pray and to fast, but let us go away with this intent in mind, that whatever we do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, so that whether we eat or we drink or whatever it is that we do, that all is to the glory of God. This is the message of our passage. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, oh God, I just pray, Lord, that You will humble us as a people, that as a people, Lord, that we will pray, not, Lord, trusting in technique, but, Lord, rather trusting in the character of the Son of God that died for us, and the Father, Lord, who sent Him, and the work of the Holy Spirit that He has done in our life. We pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who has heard the gospel afresh or for the first time, that Your Spirit, Lord, would pierce their heart so that they might know and love You. Father, please allow us to go away. Allow us to go away, Lord, from Your people today with the desire, Lord, to give without hypocrisy, to pray without hypocrisy, to fast without hypocrisy, Lord, so that we might glorify the Father in heaven and that we might not fear man. We pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.